in omitting an important passage of Scripture. Now, I realize that in his mind, maybe verse 30 brings up a problem that he doesn't want to get into. Well, I think it brings up a problem he doesn't know how to answer, personally. But that's the kind of mixed up exposition of the Word of God that we have, and it touches on both the subjects of the sovereignty of God and dispensationalism. You see, the first error of trying to say that these people ruled over cities and we are among them, that is the statement that we're among them, is a dispensational error. The other mistake, the mistake that says that a believer can live his entire life for himself and not 1 minute for Jesus Christ and still be called a believer, is an insult to the whole doctrine of irresistible grace and the perseverance of the believer. Because you see, once you say that the Holy Spirit does a sovereign work in the heart, but that work may never manifest itself, then you're saying that God is totally powerless in the work that He does, and His salvation is essentially nothingness. Now, I don't mean people realize that's what they're saying, but that is what they're saying, nevertheless. What God does in the heart must manifest itself. Another sermon I heard that I should tell you about, by a man who once was Dutch Reformed, had the following, well, I won't give you the 3 points, but point number one was, God needs you. Now, any kind of theology that starts out saying that God is incomplete and somehow you're needed to complete God is, in my judgment, blasphemy. Now, maybe you think that's too strong a language. And I realize that in that man's eyes, he's doing some psychological good. But he's doing spiritual harm. I don't think he's doing any psychological good either, because I don't think we have to do psychological harm to do spiritual good, or spiritual harm to do psychological good. I think that's nonsense. But nevertheless, that's what he said. God says to people, I need you. Where does he ever say that in Scripture? It seems to me what God says in Scripture is that you need God. That you need God. You have a lack. Apart from God, you are nothing. Instead of, apart from you, God has a need. Isn't that silly? But it's worse than silly. It's really blasphemy. But that's the kind of thing that characterizes what most people think of as Bible teaching or gospel preaching. It is really nonsense. Okay, we spent a couple of times talking about our hope. And we mentioned, of course, the third heavens, and we mentioned a few other things having to do with what God has given to us. I would suppose that some of the biggest problems in explaining dispensational truth to others is a recognition of Israel's hope. Turn with me to Genesis 15. I think it's probably, well, it's true that Pastor Pack this morning was very confused on where we were. But I think it's fair to say that for the most part, those who do not have their head screwed on right when it comes to dispensations still have us in heaven. The problem is they have Israel there too. They don't maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Some men don't maintain the distinction in that they don't have us in the right place. And some men don't maintain the distinction in that they have Israel in the wrong place. I hope I said that right eventually. Some of them have us in the wrong place, some of them have Israel in the wrong place, is what I meant to be saying. Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. Now, people will do everything they can to try to avoid what this is. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, I know that there are those who, when it comes to the eternal realization of this promise, will try to make it heaven. See if there's any way in your mind that you can make this heaven. Genesis 15, 18. Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I don't know where the Nile would be in heaven, nor the Euphrates as well. Nor do I see any reason of anybody ever thinking that the River Nile would be characterized as the river in Egypt, even if it existed in heaven, since Egypt is never typical of anything good spiritually. So he says, it's clearly from the Nile to the Euphrates. Sadat's going to have a heart attack when all this happens. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim. Those were the place people that then inhabited those territories. And the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. In other words, all that land that at that time belonged to those peoples belonged to the nation of Israel. And there's no way that anybody has any right to say, well, God didn't really mean to give it to Israel. Well, if he didn't mean it, why'd he say it? And if people say, well, we have to come to the New Testament to really understand what God had for Abraham, then we're saying that God consciously, unless we want to take away his sovereignty, and purposely misled Abraham as to what his hope is. Now, if we worship a God who would mislead faithful servant Abraham, by what stretch of the imagination do you believe that you know where you're going to spend eternity? In other words, if he'll lie to Abraham, he'll lie to you. And God is not one who lies. But that's another point. Exodus 23, for another description of this territory. And remember, Abraham was told that this was an everlasting possession. But I want us to realize that God put down physical boundaries, made it clear what he had in mind. Exodus 23, we really could read from verses 29 to 33. But it's verse 31 that I want us to notice, because he's talking about their inheriting the land. He says in verse 31, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of the Philistines. The Philistines are apparently the ones who gave the name Palestine. That is, that's how, why we give the name Palestine to that land. And from the desert unto the river. You know, once again, we have Nile to Euphrates. You go just a few miles from the Nile and you have desert. And then you go over to the Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Now, of course, that's what he did then, and of course, that's what he's going to do in the future. In fact, when we talk about the battle of Armageddon that we find in Scripture, that battle takes place in the valley of Megiddo. And so it's an actual, literal valley over in the Mideast where that battle is going to take place and where the conquering is going to be. Now, I don't think there's any question that God made these promises and that there's no way to make these promises refer to heaven without completely destroying any trust there is in Scripture. You see, our whole willingness to study the Word of God is based on the notion that we can understand what it has to say. And how can we understand what it has to say if Abraham was supposed to believe that his future was in heaven when God said from the Nile to the Euphrates, and he knew where the Nile was and he knew where the Euphrates was? And if the children of Israel were supposed to think of heaven as their reward when they were told from the desert to the river and from the Sea of the Philistines unto the, what's it called, the Dead Sea or whatever. The Red Sea, excuse me. Different place. But if they were given actual locations, how could they ever read into that heaven? It's totally and completely silly. But that's what people nevertheless try to do.
Nothing would be,
go on.
Be like, well, if they're saying that all this stuff is supposed to be spiritualized in heaven and stuff like that, well, then how can you have any trust to read when they're talking about heaven when God needs anything else?
That's right. There's no way in which we can have any belief at all in what God has promised to us if God can come along later and give it a whole new meaning that would have never occurred to anyone. Now, he might add other blessings. That's quite a different thing. You know, he might have promised Israel the promised land, and then when they get there, they find out that God has heaped on them a land that's far richer than it was back when it was promised to them. That's different. Because it's still that land. In other words, it's all right for me to give you $1,000 if I've only promised you $100, but the reverse is not all right. Now, the Bible is very clear, of course, that we must take things literally, and I want us to notice a couple of things. Luke 24:45, almost everyone around believes that people went through a reinterpretation of all of prophecy based upon the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That once we have the cross, we have new interpretations, or even anti-dispensational interpretations. And let's notice a few things. Luke 24:45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures. So when we look at the events in the lives of the apostles, that is, the 12 apostles, we're looking at events in the lives of men who understood the Bible from a teacher who never made a mistake. Now, you, I hope, understand portions of the Bible, but not from a teacher or teachers who've never made mistakes. Because they have. They might in the future. They might in the present. But Christ never made a mistake. Well, now let's see what these apostles thought about things in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, Christ did not rebuke Peter. He simply said, it's not for you to know the times. He doesn't say, Peter, you're all wrong. Remember, we do have an occasion when Peter was all wrong, and our Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Looking at Satan as the one who was behind the comment. But Christ does not in any way berate Peter for this question. He merely says, Peter, I won't tell you when. It's not for you to know the when. Now you'll notice, though, what Peter was talking about. He could not be talking about a giving of heaven to true or saved people. For he says, restore again the kingdom to Israel. You cannot spiritualize this question, in other words. If you say that it means heaven and the giving of heaven to true Israel, meaning the church, the body of Christ, then why is the word again there and the word restore there? Since we never were in heaven, the body of Christ never had heaven. It shall in the future. It very clearly must mean literal Israel on this literal earth, for they did indeed once have a rather extensive kingdom. And he's simply saying, are you going to restore again that kingdom which Israel one day had? And all Christ said in response is, I'm not going to tell you. He didn't say you're all wrong. He didn't say, well, my goodness, here I've been conducting a seminar with you for 3.5 years, you mean you haven't learned point one? Because in the eyes of a covenant theologian, that's point one. That they were to understand that those promises were not to be taken literally, but must be spiritualized. But no, he makes it very clear that he intends to restore everything to Israel, but that Peter simply had the timing, that it wasn't for him to know the timing. And you go into the day of Pentecost, and it's very clear that all that Peter was talking about had to do with Israel, and he was addressing those of Israel. You turn to Acts 3, and he says this in verse 19. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. He makes no mention of some new interpretation of the prophets. He says the prophets are going to come true. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among Israel. For the people is an expression that's used for Israel. Once again, Israel is in view. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. It couldn't be clearer. You don't just have to spiritualize the Old Testament if you want to avoid this. You have to spiritualize much of the New, including phrases such as this. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Where are they ever called our fathers? Someone says, well, in Galatians 3, Abraham is called our father. Fine, you found one. Where are the rest of them? That's the only one you'll ever find. In fact, it specifically says that to Israel belong the fathers. There's one sense in which Abraham is said to be our father in the example of faith. And that's it. God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I mean, there is absolutely no way that anybody can truly misunderstand what God is saying there. Because God makes it clear. Men want to muddy up the waters. I'm not quite sure why. There are some errors I can understand why people hold them. There are some unpleasant things in Scripture. I mean, I can understand why a person might not like to believe in hell, that there's going to be a literal hell. But I can't for the life of me understand why a person doesn't want to believe in the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. Now, I know it. Every error comes from Satan. But I just don't understand why people find this error so alluring. Now, there are many other scriptures, of course, that talk about that which God has for the nation of Israel, that use the expression forever, and I don't think there's any way that people can avoid what they have to say. Look at 2 Samuel 7 and 16 with me. I wish that Christians would take the time to learn what their Bibles have to say and would simply accept the truth of God on these points. But indeed, they seem unwilling. And it's too bad, because there's great blessing in understanding the Word of God. 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And this is talking to King David, and it's talking to him about his throne upon the throne of Israel, and of course, ruling eventually over the whole world. Now, how could David ever have understood from passages such as this that someday he would be a part of a heavenly throne who populate the heavenlies with Jesus Christ on the throne? See, there's no way he could ever understand it that way. The only way that anyone can ever believe that sort of a notion is to believe that God was playing a game with Israel. Can you guess this? And if he plays that game with Israel, as we said before, then he may very well be playing that game with us. Psalm 89, verse 36. There are plenty of scriptures that teach this. And of course, the surprising thing is that people Many times when they read these verses, even grace folks say, hey, forever doesn't mean forever. Now, of course, when it talks about heaven and hell and the nature of God, it means forever. But when it talks about this sort of thing, it only means 1,000 years. And then, of course, another group comes along and says, well, if it only means 1,000 years when it talks about this stuff, maybe it doesn't mean forever when it talks about hell. Now, I've yet to find the believer that wants to claim it doesn't mean forever when it talks about the nature of God or about the body of Christ. I know the body of Christ isn't in the Old Testament, but corresponding expressions occur in the New. But Psalm 89, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So the seed will endure forever. That's not just believers. But in context, it's talking about Israel and the kingdom as well. Jeremiah 33:17. I think I wanted to read another few verses in Psalm 89, but we'll come back to that. Jeremiah 33:17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of David. So there's an eternal monarchy there. I mean, there's no way to avoid it. But back to Psalm 89. The next verse is important too. Psalm 89, we read 36. 37, it says this. 36 says, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So again, there's the eternal establishment of this throne. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We made reference to this and we sang a chorus based upon it. But let's notice what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I do think Wonderful Counselor go together as one title. Of the increase of his government and peace, no end. Now, he didn't even use the usual word there. Just no end. That's eternal. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. There's no way one can read that as if it were a period of time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, that's a pretty solemn promise. Look at Luke 1, 32 and 33. Now, we've made a point of reading these things in the Old Testament. And I think partly because some people think they can give other meanings to the ones in the New. They admit they can't in the Old. They admit they have to stoop to spiritualizing. But there are plenty of places in the New Testament they have problems with too, like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They all have a problem with that. Well, look at Luke 1, 32 and 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we have the word forever in the Greek this time, and the word or the expression no end. And now once again, let's emphasize it. There's no way to talk about the end of this if there is no end. Now, because Israel is a nation again, even those who don't like dispensationalism seem to be talking about Israel in the land. I can't for the life of me figure out why. I mean, it seems to me that if they have a commitment to that position, they ought to ignore the Middle East. I can't see why a covenant theologian has any greater interest in the Middle East than any other piece of real estate. But the Scripture is very clear that the Middle East is going to be the place of the future capital of the world. And there's no way that anyone can avoid that if they read carefully the Word of God. And they would never have tried to avoid it if they hadn't come to Paul's epistle and found that Paul talks about the believer being in the heavenlies, and then they got cold feet from saying that we in Israel have a different hope. They shrank from coming to that conclusion, which is the only one that one can come to. And we have plenty of other verses that use expressions that can only make sense if we have a kingdom on the earth. Look at Psalm 2 in verse 8. I'm particularly fond of this verse because it gets misused so much. I kind of like verses that are obviously misused. Ask of me, and this is said to Jesus Christ, and it's talking about the holy hill of Zion in verse 6. And so the Father says to Christ, essentially, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Now there's no way that anyone can miss the force of verse 8 if they just read verse 9. This is talking about political rulership. And of course, they will be ruled over in a very tight fashion. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Now I know for many of us this is old stuff, but I think we need to review it from time to time. Thou shalt not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now you don't have the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord by sending all its saved inhabitants to heaven and all its lost inhabitants to hell. And there's nobody left on the earth. The earth would then just be full of dry ground, so far as people are concerned. But you see, this is saying that the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. So we have the earth populated at that time. Not heaven populated, though it may very well be as well, but that is what this verse is talking about. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. The isle shall wait for his law. Now, again, there's no point to that if we're talking about heaven. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So again, we have the earth as the scene of this activity. Now, even if people wished to reinterpret certain things, what do they do with places like Isaiah 2 that talk about this kingdom as being centered in the city of Jerusalem? Isaiah 62, 1-7 does the same thing. Indeed, we have verse after verse after verse that talk about Jerusalem and Zion and all sorts of other things like that. People say, well, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what's the heavenly Jerusalem? The book of Revelation tells us that it comes down and rests upon the earth forever. So that the new Jerusalem is on the earth. Of course, you know what happens to people about the time that you say something like that. They say, well, I don't understand Revelation. The only thing I know to say, which isn't very nice, is as long as you're covenant in your attitude, you'll never understand Revelation, nor can you. You simply cannot understand most of Scripture. In Luke 21, 24, it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the implication being that once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that Jerusalem shall no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles, but Israel will be regathered as prophecy after prophecy after prophecy taught, and that God will eventually set up His kingdom. Now, I mean, we have Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that make it clear that Israel has a hope here on earth. It'll be fulfilled in the kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and it'll be an eternal kingdom. I mean, I really don't see how people could avoid it. But then you have these folks that come along and say, yes, but Paul told us how to interpret all the Old Testament. Well, let's see what Paul said. Romans 11. I think he did tell us how to. And he told us to interpret it literally. For he says in Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And those who want to say the mystery isn't in Romans, I think have a headache. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this cannot be the lost and the saved or anything like that. Because if you're going to talk about the lost and the saved, the typification that the covenanter wants to use is Israel as the saved and the Gentiles as the lost. And if you read that, it's a mess. So it's clear we're talking about literal Israel and literal Gentiles here. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So you see, that's not the church. That's not the elect. They are going to be elect, of course. But that's not the body of Christ that's being talked about. That's literal Jews. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans 11, he makes it just as clear in Romans 9 and 10 for that matter, that when he talks about Israel, he means literal Israel. And that they will someday, once again, be in the place of blessing when God sets up his kingdom. Now, I don't see how people could read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and miss that point. My suspicion is more of them see the point than wish to admit it. Maybe not all of them are as candid as the acquaintance that I had in Nashville that said in seminary, when they went through the book of Romans, they skipped chapters 9, 10, and 11. I think they were very wise. If with his view, I'd skip it too. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are very important. Paul makes it clear that he's talking about literal Israel. And you better remember that when you read about the remnant of Israel too. That he's talking about Jews. So God has then a very clear promise of an earthly program to Israel. Just as he has a very clear promise of a heavenly program for us. And of course, to confuse these two is to completely destroy any confidence we might have in the Word of God. We'll say more about that next time. For today, our time is essentially up. And I really believe that unless we take the Bible at face value, there's no point in taking it at all. That if we're always talking about someone who speaks to us not only in riddles, but riddles we can't understand, then there's no point in studying it. It's all right, you know, to study a course in school as long as you think there's some hope in understanding it. But if you don't think there's any hope in understanding it, major in something else. And if there's no chance in understanding the Word of God, then we better major in something else. But I think we can understand it. And I think it's very clear. Israel has a promise on the earth. We have a hope in the heavenlies. And while all belong to the realm of God, they do not belong to the same part of the realm of God. And we should thank God for that which is ours. We should also realize that we could thank God for that which is Israel's. Because God, everything He does is right and just. Shall we be dismissed in prayer then? Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Be with us, Lord, as we study Thy Word. May we, Lord, not only learn it, but take a firm stand for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.